All right, friends, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll be reading from verse 12. The previous verses here describe, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, that he took on human flesh, that he did this in order to serve, that he was obedient even to the point of death, and that then God highly exalted him. Our text this morning begins with the word therefore, because now Paul will turn his attention from this grand description of Christ back to the church. And he will call us to apply what Christ has done to the way we live our own lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Well, this is the time of year when we get to enjoy here in the DMV a change of season. Our weather can be fickle sometimes, but I am glad it changes, right? The cherry blossoms are at peak bloom. The weather's getting warmer. And that means that the devil is now hard at work trying to plunder marriages over whether to start the air conditioning. I know you're with me. How many of you turned it on yesterday? Yeah, I know some of you guys did. At some point, my brothers and sisters, you will face an important moment if you have not already. And that is the moment when you decide to tick that thing over from heat to cool. And every time I do this, my heart stops just a bit. And I kind of hold my breath for a second. Because I know it's possible that I tap it on, but it doesn't work. Can I get an amen? Right? Like some of y'all have been. You can hear the click. You can hear the fan start to, there's something happening somewhere, surely. But the temperature in the house, lo and behold, stays the same. Because for some reason, something is happening. There is power flowing, but the cooling system isn't engaged. And so we keep all you HVAC people well-employed this time of year and a little stressed out. If we aren't careful, the Christian life can become like that. It's possible for Christians to live their lives possessing power for the Christian life, but not engage it. So in the text this morning, God calls us to engage the power we've been given to live the life God has called us to live. And to make this point, the Apostle Paul draws from the story of Israel. He borrows phrases from all over, from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Daniel, where God exhorts his people as to how they should live on the other side of deliverance. And like Israel, we in the church have been delivered. not from Egyptians or Babylonians, but from the power of sin and death. And like Israel, we need God's warnings and his instructions to navigate life in the wilderness of this fallen world as sojourners and exiles. And Paul says that in the midst of that place, we will shine as lights in the world when we do two things. When we work out God's salvation, and when we stand out as God's children. We work out God's salvation and we stand out as God's children. Let's look at the first one first, working out God's salvation. That's the opening exhortation of the first sentence, those first two verses. And that opening command has what I'll call two implications. The first is that in Christ, good works are not optional. The first sentence here is the primary exhortation, verse 12. Look back at it if you've got your Bible open. It says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul's call here for us to obey echoes his description of Christ in the previous section. His description of Christ's obedience in verse 8, where he says Christ humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. Not just obedient, but obedient even to the point of death. And not even just obedient and obedient to the point of death, but even death on a cross. It's easy for us as familiar Christians, many of us, to gloss over that. Paul has told us that the Son of God didn't just humble himself by becoming like us, but by associating with us. Not only sort of like a king sitting down to a meal with his subjects. He did far more than that. The entire last several verses that describe the humiliation of Christ lay out a progress of humiliation, like climbing down the rungs of a ladder. Yes, he emptied himself. Yes, he took on humanity, beset with all of our weaknesses and sorrows and pains. But he didn't stop there. Jesus was not only humble, you could say in a sense he was servile. He didn't just eat with us, he washed our feet. He didn't just listen to us and empathetically enter into our suffering, he experienced our suffering. And all of this was not only an act of love, which it most certainly was, it was also an act of obedience. Jesus obeyed God's law. And he upheld his justice by being obedient over and over and over and over again. And he did such repeatedly, not only to the point of obeying the law for obedience's sake, he continued to obey even when the implications of his obedience meant death. Christ fulfilled the calling of obedience that Adam had failed, and that every one of us ever since then have as well. And he died the death that Adam's sin deserved, as well as yours and mine. And so now, because Christ was obedience, you can be redeemed. Because Christ went through death, you can have life. Because Christ was condemned, you can be forgiven. Because Christ was bound, you can be set free. Amen. And all of these blessings overflow to us by faith. Freely by faith. But what comes so freely to us came at such a great cost to Christ. And there are all kinds of ways, there's all sorts of language we can use to try to wrap our hearts and minds around all these things that Christ has done and the cost that he endured. But what Paul draws our attention to in Philippians 2 is that our redemption came at the cost of Christ's perseverance in obedience, even to the point of death. And so now that we have this great gift, now that we have received this great inheritance that's come so freely to us, the question is, what do we do with it? Oh, friends, there is much to do with it. And you should be so glad that there is. What that means is God is not just saving you, He's changing you. He loved you and saved you right where you were when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But He loves you too much to leave you there. And so the passage in Ephesians goes on, He made you alive together with Christ. And now He calls you to take up your cross and follow Him on the good and narrow road of obedience. Our obedience, Christians, is the natural and necessary outworking of the substitutionary and exemplary obedience of Christ. And so, Paul looks the church in Philippi in the eye, so to speak, and he looks at you and I in the eye, so to speak, and he says, Christian, work out your salvation. And do it, friends. He uses such tender language. He calls them my beloved. Paul's being the velvet hammer, softly delivering some straight truth. And he says, obey and do it like this in verse 12. Do it with fear and trembling. This phrase runs through several places in the Bible as a way of describing reverence. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the church has received a missionary, so to speak. They've received Titus. And he says they did it with fear and trembling. In Colossians, he says, servants should obey their masters with fear and trembling. In that passage, he adds another parallel. He says, with sincerity. So he's painting a picture of not terror, but in the same way you would act if you welcomed someone you revered into your home, or the way you would act toward a boss you wanted to honor. So, Paul is saying you should live all of life with similar but even greater sincerity and reverence for God. That's why Paul says they shouldn't just obey when He's around. Did you catch that? He says, obey not only when I'm there, but all the more when I'm absent. Because like house guests and bosses, even Christian leaders come and go. But God is always with us. And it's His gaze we are most concerned about. So we live all of life in light of the cross of Christ and the gaze of God. But the presence of God is not only sobering, although it is, it's much more than that. Because, oh friend, we should be so grateful that God is present with us not just to scrutinize. He is in us to work. So in Christ, good works are not only not optional, in Christ, good works are even possible. That's the second part of working out our salvation, and it's the point of verse 13. If you look there, you'll notice it says the word work three times. One time, it's calling us to work, and two times, it's assuring us that God's at work. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So yes, we must work. But we do so with the deck already stacked entirely in our favor. Because God is working in us in order to accomplish what He requires. And friend, that is what makes grace so entirely different from the law. If you try and get right with God today by being as moral as you possibly can, sooner or later, you will fail. We can say that not just from experience, that is the testimony of God's word. And when that happens, you then have no leg to stand on to justify yourself to God. But if you come to God in faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus, before you go to work for God, then God goes to work in you. And his power and his nearness come into your life as these brothers testified of this morning. But so many of us, after we pass through the waters of baptism and the years go by, we begin to live as if God saves us and then it's entirely on us from there on out. But nothing could be further from what the Bible teaches. Salvation is the starting point of God's own great renovation work in your life. That work of renovation is a process the Bible calls sanctification. Reminds me of a story I'm pretty sure I've told you all before, when I was learning to drive. And for some reason, it was very important to my father that I learn to drive a manual transmission. I was not happy about it at the time. Now I am, because there's like five of us in the room that can drive a manual transmission. I can flex it a little bit. But I remember learning, and as I was turning into our neighborhood, it was a four-lane divided, two lanes on each side highway, with a median in between. But this side was higher than this side. And those of you guys who have driven manual already know where I'm going, right? And so as I make the left-hand turn, I've got to go up a hill. And as I crest that hill, I pop the clutch, and the engine dies. And I am sitting still. My father's in the passenger seat as cars come down a two-lane highway at 60 miles an hour right at him. Miraculously, he managed to be cool under the pressure and just said, "Put in the clutch, put in the clutch, put in the clutch. Put in the clutch." Until I finally put in the clutch. "Now crank the engine. Now crank the engine." And we got out of there just in time, and I'm here to tell the tale. The point is, I am driving this vehicle that's got plenty of gas. It's got an engine that works great. There's plenty of power available to me. The problem is that I am not engaging it. The Christian life comes with all the power you need built in. My grace is sufficient for you. God supplies the power, we put it in gear. And it's because we know God is at work that we can. We do not supply the power, but we must apply the power. We work out our salvation. Your justification is entirely God's doing. In sanctification, he invites us to work together in him, participate in this great project of renovation in our lives. That's first, friends, to stand out as lights in this crooked and twisted generation, we work out our salvation. But secondly, we stand out as God's children. We stand out as God's children. Families have distinguishing features that mark them out as a part of the family. Sometimes those are features you and I would rather do without. I have inherited a forehead so high. My speech is often delayed because my thoughts have to take an elevator down to my mouth before they get there. And I have my mother's side of the family to thank for that. And now that you've recognized it, you'll never be able to not see it again when I'm up here. Now, sorry guys, several of my kids, God bless them, have inherited this. Thankfully, those family features aren't always so unfortunate. And they aren't always physical. Whether we like it or not, we inherit these mannerisms and ways of speaking and thinking and acting that are imparted to us by our families. There's a family resemblance. And so it is in the church. So verse 15 says that if we live in certain ways, we will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul says we have distinguishing features as the children of God. And he's showing us that we can live in ways that either obscure or accentuate those features. And he points out some of both. And the first thing he says on this is that grumbling and disputing obscures your identity in Christ. Grumbling and disputing obscures your identity in Christ. Philippians 2:14 has got to be one of the most brutally simple, clear, piercing verses in the Bible. Here's the whole verse. Philippians 2:14, you can memorize it today. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boom. Man, the Greek word translated grumbling means the expression of secret and sullen discontent, murmuring or complaint. Now, Paul wants us to see this kind of talk doesn't just make you a bummer to hang out with at parties. There's more to it than that. It jeopardizes your witness, and it actually makes you spiritually vulnerable. The phrases Paul uses here actually come right out of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song, and it's literally Moses' swan song. He teaches it to the people of Israel, and then he goes up on the mountain and dies. And in this song, Moses recounts God's faithfulness and Israel's rebellion. Let me just read a few verses of it to you. It says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, capital R, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." He doesn't even call them Israel, it's they, referring to the people, they have dealt corruptly with him, and they are no longer his children, it says, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Think about that. The people of Israel in this point had seen God do miracle after miracle after miracle. In the plagues, they watch God punish the Egyptians for their idolatry and injustice. At the Passover, they watch him save their firstborn sons from death through a lamb that was slain in their place. God delivered them from slavery and sent them off with their luggage full of the possessions of their enslavers. They walk through the Red Sea with walls of water standing on either side, and then they watch the water destroy the army that had been chasing after them. And when they get to the other side, they sing and dance and celebrate that day. And after just a few days' travel to the new destination God had promised to give them, just like he'd promised all those other things, their camp is buzzing. And the chatter buzzing throughout the camp of the people of Israel is one common refrain. The food here stinks. That's pretty close to literal. And it wouldn't take long for that complaint to grow into outright idolatry and debauchery. And as a result, this entire generation of the people forfeit their access to the promised land. But in the midst of that, God preserves a people who follow him in faith and obedience. And so now Paul, drawing from this song, is saying, like the true Israel, living in and among apostate Israel, you too must stand apart in your own generation as the true children of God. And as counterintuitive as this might sound, Paul says that starts by refusing to grumble and dispute with God and each other. Instead, Paul says, hold fast to the word of life. When the going gets tough for the people of God, we must not fight each other, we must cling to Christ. And sadly, friends, isn't it true that at times our impulses can be exactly the opposite? At times when we so desperately need Christ, it's in those moments that we can be tempted to become less prayerful. Our meditation on Scripture gets pushed to the margins of life, if there is any. Our participation in the fellowship of the church is neglected. And all these things not only dishonor God, they make matters worse. And when we let our view of God get so small, our view of people gets really, really big. Our view of God gets too small, and our view of people gets too big. All of a sudden, the normal human beings who we think cause trouble in our lives become like giants in our souls. We become preoccupied with either appeasing them or destroying them or just avoiding them somehow. So we grumble. We dispute. And if we aren't careful, even though we have seen all kinds of miracles of grace in the past, we will find ourselves walking around saying, the food here stinks. And when we do, we are revealing far more than our personal opinion about the food, so to speak. We are revealing the posture of our hearts toward our Heavenly Father. And we obscure the fact for our own hearts and for others that we are the precious children of a good and loving God. To stand out as God's children, we do all things, Christian friend, without grumbling and disputing. Now you might ask, if that's what we should not do, is there anything we should do? Well, it's a great question. If grumbling obscures our identity, I think Paul goes on to say that joyful service displays it. It's the second part of this point. Joyful service displays your identity. Look back at verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The offering that Paul describes here was common in the Old Testament as well as in pagan Roman culture at the time. It was where a grain or animal sacrifice was laid on a fire on an altar. And a drink offering of wine was poured out over it. And it's a vivid picture for them, and should be for us, that the Philippians' life of faith is a sacrificial service, and it's an act of worship to God. And his work of teaching them and praying for them and laboring for the strengthening of their faith is an act of service poured out as well in service to God. And so they should follow his example in sacrificial service as well as in joy. It's a call to do what the psalmist says in Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Pouring out our lives in glad service to God and others shows the world we belong to him. Now, if you're not sure about all this standing out stuff, and you're not even sure I'm getting this passage right, Well, feel free to test me out. This week, if you want to blend in, go with the flow, not cause too much of a ruckus, let me give you a little tip on how to do it, okay? A little pastoral tip on how not to stand out for your faith. Wherever you go this week, just show up and complain a little. Just give it a shot. People will have no idea you're a Christian, I promise. Work tomorrow, stop by the water cooler, and whine for a few minutes about your boss. That's usually a good way to kind of get the engine going. And have lunch then with a few coworkers and talk about another coworker who's not very good at their job. And then wherever you go, just go maybe to a staff meeting, a team meeting, and find as many ways as you can to offer unconstructive criticism. Fit right in. Then at home one day, pick up the phone and call a friend and tell them all the annoying things your spouse did that week. They love that. And then maybe one night while you're lying in bed and you're about to turn out the light, just lay there next to your spouse and tell them every annoying thing the kids did that day. And then the next morning, chat with your neighbors while you walk the dog about how the trash never runs on time, they never put the lids back on right, people are always parking in the wrong place, the apartment down the hall is always so loud, and before you know it, everyone in the orbit of your home will be so seething with frustration, they will have completely forgotten you're a Christian. Blending in 101. We have not even gotten to all the ways you could totally misconstrue the faith by complaining on social media. Add to that a touch of complaining about your church, a little complaining about the weather, and you will have a nice airtight seal on your faith. It will be hid under a bushel and a bomb shelter. But now just imagine for a moment. If you want to let your light shine before men, so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, then you've got to take a very different approach. So what might it be like if you showed up at the office tomorrow and you just refused to sort of take on the status quo complaint about the boss? What might it look like if you moved toward the coworker who's struggling and tried to offer ways to help? What might it look like if at the team meeting you were engaged and participating and active constructively, trying to help problems get solved and people get reconciled? What might it look like if you spent half as much time praying for your spouse as you did complaining about your spouse? What might it look like if instead of laying in bed and complaining about the kids, you and your wife took, or husband took a walk tomorrow and prayed for them together? Said, hey, what are three or four ways you see God's grace at work in the lives of our children? What might it look like if you and your neighbors looked for ways to serve the people who serve you day after week, after month, after year, cutting the common areas in the neighborhood or taking out your trash? What might it look like if wherever we went, our hearts, our eyes, our just being was attuned to how can I serve? And how can I do so with this countercultural gladness? Not this papered on plastic, the Bible says I gotta be glad, so, right? But this deep and abiding Jesus served me. He reconciled me to God. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. Every moment of breath I have belongs to him. I wouldn't have it if he hadn't given it. And not only do I have breath, I have spiritual life. I have hope. I have a future. If today is my last day, it only gets better. And so what if my heart was full of thankfulness and all I could spend my days doing is figuring out how can I help other people see that and experience that from me and in their own hearts and lives? What if my aim in every interaction was that people might come away, even from the briefest of encounters, with something of the aroma of Jesus? Friends, the Christ who saved us is the light of the world. And the way he lets his light shine in us so that we stand, as Matthew says, like a city on a hill, is when we follow him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And when we keep our eyes on him and draw from the energy that God himself so powerfully works in us, serving our family becomes a delight. Uplifting our neighbors becomes a joy. Building up our coworkers becomes a path to gladness. And drudgery becomes worship that shows the world we belong to Jesus. Friends, may it be so. Let me pray for you. Father, give us fresh eyes today to behold Christ, who obeyed to the point of death that we might know newness of life. Oh God, turn our hearts from grumbling and complaining. It's rooted in a dim vision of you. And Lord, as we stiff arm grumbling this week, would you clear our eyes and give us a fresh vision of Jesus? Fill our hearts with confidence in your ever-working power in us, that we might be enabled not to sort of do better in our own strength, but hearts full of the love of Jesus, be quick to joyfully love and serve those whom you've placed in our path. God, may the light of our lives and the light of this church burn a little bit brighter in this generation as we take hold of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.